This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hey, and welcome back to Core Christianity, where we answer your questions about the faith. I am with Professor Michael Horton, and I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. You know, I just read this really heartbreaking and also frustrating article coming out of Relevant Magazine. Quote, Tommy Calloway has been arrested and charged with a misdemeanor sexual battery. Calloway was recently running a race in Savannah, Georgia, when he smacked a reporter named Alex Bazarjian on the backside while she was broadcasting. Mike, did you see that story?
I didn't.
Oh, it's totally heartbreaking. I mean, that a guy, one, would disrespect a woman like this, but two, it's infuriating because the guy apparently was a youth pastor.
No.
And so that came out. And so just another one of those things that just people
see.
Are
you serious?
Yeah. She's broadcasting live a race that, you know, people are running. And as she's doing it, this guy slaps her on the behind.
And he's a youth pastor. Or was, hopefully.
Yeah, well, that's right. And, you know, it's just one of those things, again, you hear so many people say things today. I don't want to go to church. You guys are all hypocrites. And people see this, and they just think, see, that's confirmation. And so, really, I think as Christians, we have to take a strong stance against these kinds of things. And as you said, Mike, I mean, there are situations where it's like, okay, yeah, that guy's probably not qualified
another
for ministry.
Another line of work,
yeah, find something else to do, yeah. Well, we're here answering your questions about the faith. We want to dig into the scriptures, and let's begin with the first call that we received. Let's listen in.
Hi there. This is Israel from Hurricane City, Missouri. My question was, it says in the Bible that we're going to be judged for the deeds that we do in the body, you know, either good or bad. I don't know. Does that mean we could lose our salvation? I don't know if I'm playing defensive, but like there's no condemnation in Christ. Yeah, I don't know. But just that verse has me a bit puzzled and bothered that we get judged for the deeds, whether good or bad, in the body after this life. And I just was wondering if you could expound on that, please. Thank you for your time. Have a blessed day. Bye.
Bye, Israel. Thank you for that question. First of all, it's normal for a believer to worry about the final judgment. When we read these passages, I mean, I think any believer, unbelievers won't. But if you are a believer, you'll be worried. You'll be a little anxious by reading these passages. It's a big deal, right? Facing God's judgment. Now, regardless of how we feel, though, it's the objective facts that matter. So fact one, you will be judged. Fact two, you will either be found in Christ, dressed in his righteousness, with him as your defense lawyer, or you're going to stand on your own works and represent yourself in court. Now, I take it from your question, Israel, that you trust in Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation in Christ. That's exactly right. So you trust in Christ. He is your righteousness. You will be able to stand in God's judgment on that day because you're not representing yourself, you are in Christ. Fact three, you won't be justified, that means declared righteous on that day by what you've done. Romans 3:10 tells us, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Paul goes on in that same chapter to say, no one will be justified according to God's law, for God's law condemns everybody. Okay, so anyone who thinks he can be cleared in court by his own obedience is in for a really big shock. Fact four, Jesus was sentenced in your place. He bore that sentence for you, and he won your justification on the last day. Justification is basically like being handed the verdict before the court actually sits in session on the last day. You've already received the court's verdict. The judge has already rendered his verdict, not guilty, and in fact, not just not guilty, but perfectly obedient, in perfect conformity with the law, righteous, because Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. The last fact, fact five, this means that you already have heard that verdict, Israel, And you hear it again and again whenever the gospel is preached and when it's ratified by your participation in the Lord's Supper. Just as Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and he's saying that to you, Israel, "truly, truly, I say to you, Israel, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, possesses now already eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life."
That's key. And Mike, touching on that idea of the fact that justification as this declarative act of God, the verdict of the final judgment already now, God declaring us righteous. I think a lot of people don't realize that, the verdict has already been given. You're justified in Christ. And actually, the text that you were referring to about, you know, being judged for the deeds done in the body from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a little bit later, and Mike touched on this when he talked about being in Christ, a little bit later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In other words, the new creation is already here. Mm-hmm. It's here now. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's the hope, is when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, he's not going to count our trespasses against us because we have Christ, because we're in Christ. And so I don't think that you're being defensive. I think that you understand, you know, what the gospel is. We're justified now. And so we praise God for that. Here's an email we received from Danny. "Why did God recommend a Benjaminite, Saul, for king when the scepter shall not depart from Judah?" I think this is a great question. Something I've been thinking, I mentioned before, my family just finished going through 1 and 2 Samuel. So we've been thinking a lot about Saul and his kingship. And it's a thoughtful question, Danny. The verse you're quoting is Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, the context here is Jacob blessing his sons before his death. And what's interesting about these patriarchal blessings is that they're sort of like prophecies. You know, Jacob, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to see that Judah's line is going to be the kingly line. So if that's the case, you raise a really good question. Why wasn't Saul from Judah? Well, when we go to 1 Samuel, we get to that scene where the children of Israel request a king for themselves, and God is grieved by this because in asking for a king, what they were essentially doing was rejecting God. And God warned them about the kind of king they would get, but the people wouldn't have any of it. So by the time Saul is introduced, we're already set up for a bad situation. And 1 Samuel chapter 9 begins, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul." Now, I think in a sense, Saul was the king that the people deserved. I mean, they had rejected God, casting aside his warnings, asked for a king so that they could be like all of the nations around them. But the fact that Saul was from Benjamin is already a hint that his reign isn't going to last forever. And if you know Saul's life, you know that it was a complete tragedy. So why did God give them Saul if the ultimate ruler was going to be from Judah? Well, in one sense, I think it was a judgment on the people who had rejected him. You know, there's a simple lesson for us, I think, in this as well. Be careful what you ask for. You know, the people in 1 Samuel traded in God as their king for Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. And you know what? That's what people do today. You know, Paul said that the Gentile world, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, Romans 1:21 through 23. We have the glorious and immortal God as our king, and yet we settle so often for our little idols. Mm-hmm. And that's essentially what the people of God were doing there in 1 Samuel. And so God said, okay, here, fine, here's Saul. And his kingship was a complete tragedy. And that's why God ultimately sent Jesus, who, unlike Saul, was obedient and was from the tribe of Judah. It's so interesting that the gospel writers make sure to bring that up. I mean, you think of Jesus' genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verses 31 through 34, where he talks about Jesus being a descendant of Judah. So I don't think that the words of Jacob to Judah there meant that there wasn't going to be any other king from another tribe. It just it really helps us to see when we get to Saul's story, hey, this isn't going to be the ultimate king. This isn't going to be the king who satisfies the people of God. No, God is going to send us a king who we don't deserve, who's obedient and who cares for his people and rules over us well, and that's Jesus. So thank you for your question. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're going through the scriptures together, answering your questions about the Bible. If you have a question as you've been reading through scripture, give us a call. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And make sure you check out our YouTube channel. We also have a YouTube channel where we have some helpful clips. And Mike, we're excited to offer a Bible study. A lot of people are talking about right now. We just recently, hot off the press, right? Could you share a little bit more about that?
Well, yeah. I mean, I've walked into the office today and stacks and stacks and stacks of these things everywhere. Why? Because people are eating them up. The Gospel of John Bible study. It's hard copy, and it's also a PDF download. It is amazing, and it looks nice, too. 10-week study, it's available now if you just go to corechristianity.com/offers, and it's a terrific way to learn about the life and ministry of Jesus with a group of friends or by yourself. This has really been helpful in Bible studies and family worship and so forth. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to get your copy of our new Bible study on the Gospel of John.
You can also get a hold of that by calling us at 1-833-843-2673. Let's go to another question now.
Hi, I'm Anthony. I was wondering, what does it mean to be a biblical church?
Terrific question, Anthony. Well, no church advertises itself as the unbiblical church. You're right to ask what it means to be a biblical church. One place to go here is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus gives us here three essential marks of a true church, a church fulfilling the Great Commission. First of all, the Word, especially the Gospel, proclaimed. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. He only mentions baptism here, but the Lord's Supper is certainly included from other passages. And discipline. That is, pastors and elders who look after the spiritual health of the flock. Paul even tells Timothy that elders must be appointed in every church. So we find these three marks elsewhere in the New Testament, but it's nuclear to the Great Commission. So first of all, the preached word of God, especially the gospel. That's how the Holy Spirit saves people and spreads the church of Christ. The church grows wherever the word is preached. The church comes into being. God speaks the church into being by his word. And so wherever that word goes, there is a church. If that message is abandoned or badly garbled, regardless of what a church calls itself, Christ doesn't recognize it as a true congregation. And if baptism and the Lord's Supper aren't administered according to our Lord's institution, then we have no reason to believe that Christ and his Spirit are at work there, because he works through those means. And finally, a true church has to have at least some order and accountability. You know, if there's no membership, if there's no elders, everyone does what's right in his own eyes, then the ministry of Christ as king is not being exercised. So Christ, the head of the church, exercises his threefold office of prophet by preaching, priest, the diaconal ministry caring for the saints in their physical needs, and as king through the elders. And that threefold office corresponds to these three marks of the church. Being a biblical church has to be more than a slogan.
Yeah, Mike, if I could just stop you right there, because this is a question we've received at our church time and time again. What is diaconal ministry? Who are the deacons? It's a biblical word. Can you expound on that?
Sure. It's just an adjective describing a ministry in the church. The New Testament gives us three offices: office of pastor, the office of elders who rule the church, which is interesting. Lay people, not pastors, actually rule the church. Pastors serve it by preaching and teaching. Elders serve it by their ministry of spiritual leadership. And then the deacons look after the physical needs of the people in the congregation, because we're not just souls, we're bodies. And Christ cares for us in all three of those ways.
Yeah, Mike, what would you say to somebody who's listening right now and they're looking at their church and they're saying, okay, well, I've never heard of elders being in my church or deacons. You know, that's not something I'm familiar with. Even church membership. I know there are a lot of churches today that don't practice church membership. Mm-hmm. How should we navigate that as Christians as we learn more about our own churches wrestling through these things?
Yeah, you know, this is the third mark is the hardest.
Mm-hmm.
If the gospel isn't being preached or it's being so confused that people are not really getting a clear picture of Christ and the gospel, then it's not a church. That's easy to say. And then if a church has abandoned the New Testament sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper or twisted them badly beyond scriptural recognition, it's not a church. Discipline is a little harder. Paul writes to Timothy, you know, it's basically a disciplinary letter. The church in Corinth is a mess. And yet he addresses them as saints, chosen and called in Jesus Christ, and holy. He addresses them as sanctified in Christ. They're objectively sanctified, even though their lives subjectively are not reflecting that sanctification. So a church can be really a mess and still be a church. He still
the gospel is being preached there.
Yep. He addresses them as the church of Corinth, but it was a mess. So I think that you can have churches that really, really have trouble with this issue of discipline. They're still a church. However, if there is no accountability at all, then eventually that church will not be able to operate with Christ as its king, because everyone will be doing what's right in his own eyes.
Here's a question we received from Facebook. This is Mary. Hi, Dr. Horton. My question is concerning how to share the gospel with my family. In Revelation 3:16, it says, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Normally, I hear this depict nominal Christians, and I fear this might very well describe my siblings and parents. Even though they say that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, they seem disinterested in anything to do with the faith. How do I view my family in this scenario?
Well, first of all, I know what you're talking about here, Mary. Having very close relatives in my own life, exactly the same position. They don't go to church. They don't really show any interest in the things of the Lord, but they would say, yeah, Jesus is my Savior and Lord. Two things I would say. First, we have to be careful about informally excommunicating people, judging people as unbelievers, even if they profess faith in Christ and are members in good standing of a church. In my case, you know, with close relatives that I have, they don't go to church. So I can say they aren't members in good standing of any church, visible Church of Christ. They are not visible professing Christians, therefore. To be united to Christ the head is to be united to the rest of his body. And they've chosen not to be.
And Mike, I think that statement that you just made is going to be a shocker for some of our listeners, because many Christians today don't view it as necessary to be a part of a church in order to be a Christian.
Yeah, it's me and my personal relationship with
Jesus.
That's
right. I have faith in Jesus. I'm saved by grace through faith. Why do I need to be a part of a church?
Well, because you're saved by Christ. By grace, through faith, that faith unites you to Jesus Christ. But the thing is, Jesus has a body. He's not just a head. He's a head with a body. And so if you're united to Christ as your head, that means that if you're a finger, you're part of a hand. If you're a toe, you're part of the feet. You have been united to Christ. And to be united to Christ is simultaneously to be part of his body. Now, a lot of people will say, well, yeah, that's a spiritual sort of platonic idea. No, it's a concrete, visible profession of faith that involves submitting to membership in a local expression of the body of Christ. Now, if a person is a member in good standing of a church, I have no right to say they're not a Christian. I might question it. I might want to exhort them to maybe think about whether they are living branches of the vine. However, I can't informally excommunicate them. On the other hand, I think we can say a person who isn't walking with the Lord, that is, isn't part of a visible expression of Christ's church, to consider them not part of the body of Christ if they aren't members in good standing of a local church. We may be wrong. We may be judging wrongly, but we are judging on the basis of what Scripture itself tells us.
Mary, for you, if your family members who profess faith in Christ are members in good standing of a church, we ought to be careful not to immediately jump to the conclusion that they're not Christians because they don't seem as interested in the faith as maybe we are. Mike, wouldn't we say encouraging your family, if they profess faith in Christ,
yeah, exactly.
Join yourself to a church. Think about these wonderful doctrines that God has showered upon us, the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And that should move us. That should encourage us to live our lives in a way that is honoring to the Lord.
Anybody who really belongs to Christ is going to want to hear, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. What, are you saying salvation by church membership rather than salvation by grace alone? No, not at all. But I am saying this, when Christ unites us to himself, is that grace? Of course it's grace. Salvation by grace means that Christ himself, by his gospel and spirit, gives us faith and unites us to himself. But Jesus is not just a head floating around. And so, if we are united to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, we're also united to all of the other parts of the body that are not the head.
Let's go to our next call.
Hi, I'm John from Corona, California. How do you communicate the importance of good doctrine to kids, especially the middle schoolers and high schoolers?
Well, John, I'm trying to do it right now. My wife and I, all four of our kids are in high school right now, and I'll be honest, it takes work. One of the things I've found helpful, my wife and I have found helpful, is Dorothy Sayre's Lost Tools of Learning. It's an essay that she wrote. She was the first woman, I believe, to get a degree from Oxford in the 1920s. And one of the things that she pointed out was that there are basically three stages in learning. The first stage is the grammar stage. You know how kids just like to parrot everything that you say? Anything that mom and dad tell them, they swallow it hook, line, and sinker, and they just love to do the ABCs. It's the grammar stage. Then you have the logic stage, where now they're beginning to think for themselves. Okay, well, this idea over here relates to this over here. This means if I believe that, I have to live in this kind of a way. They're beginning to make their own connections. A lot of us in our churches use what's called a catechism. That's simply a book that summarizes for children, especially, what the Bible teaches. And so everybody learns the same grammar of the Christian faith. But then when they get to the logic stage, you can't take them back and just have them fall back on their rote memorization. Now, you want them to own it. You want them to make the connections. You want, when you ask them, what is the gospel? You want them to be able to respond, not just by parroting the catechism, but in their own words. Now, third stage is rhetoric, where you can express it in your own terms. Here's the problem. I think that a lot of times, we don't do a very good job necessarily in churches and in homes of instilling the grammar. A lot of young people don't even know enough to apostatize properly when they go to college. They just kind of fall away because they never really understood the grammar. But when they get to that logic stage, this is where they argue with you. This is where they test you. This is where they want to know why. And this is where we have to calmly, patiently help them not just answer their questions, but help them find the answers to those questions so that they can own the faith themselves.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.